Your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We're going to read the first nine verses. 1 Corinthians 3, 1 through 9. All right. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, or even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos. Are you not carnal? Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building.
Turn again, or keep your Bibles open to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We're going to look at verses 5 to 9. Last time we were here, we noticed the first part of that, which Paul talked to the Corinthians. He had been talking at the end of chapter 2, that there's two kinds of people in the world. There's two kinds of classes of society, and it's not upper class and lower class, and it's not wise and noble and mighty, and unwise, unnoble, and unmighty. It is rather the fact that there are people who are dwelt by the Spirit of God, spiritual people, and people who are natural or soulish people, people who have their whole of their life directed by their animal life within them and do not pay any attention to God. In some sense, they live just like animals. And Paul then said to the Corinthians, now I can't talk to you in either of those categories. I've got to talk to you as a certain other, some who is fleshly. And last time we talked about the difference between being in the flesh and fleshly, looking at Romans 8. And in the flesh has to do with being unsaved, having not the Spirit of God in us. And spiritual has to do with having the Spirit of God living in us, where he says, if any person does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And so he's been talking about those two categories. He said, I can't talk to you about either of them. You have to realize that the Corinthians were obsessed with wisdom. They thought themselves great, astute people, very erudite. I love that word. It means studied, wise, learned. That's the way they looked at themselves. And he said, you think you are, but you're not. You think you're all these things, but you're not. You think you have spiritual stature, but you don't have, because you think spirituality is regulated by other things. And you find out later in this book that they thought spiritual gifts, great showy gifts, meant that you were a great spiritual person. And he makes a point that that is not true. In fact, he had the right to them as to fleshly, those who acted like they were in the flesh. I use an illustration that some people find offensive, but I still use it because I think it's a great illustration of what he's talking about. If you've had teenagers, and all of us either have had them or have been them, you'll know that there are times that teenagers act like adults, and there are times that teenagers act like children. Very tough time in life. And I have been known to say to my teenage children, you're acting like a two-year-old. Now, when I said that, I was not saying they were 2 years old. I was saying they were acting as if they were 2 years old. There's a difference between being 2 years old and acting like a two-year-old. Two-year-olds should act like two-year-olds. Teenagers should not act like two-year-olds. I know that's very shocking to some people, but it's true. In the same way, people who have the Spirit of God should not be acting like people who do not. And he's saying, I have to talk to you, my brethren, so I know you're saved, but not like people who are indwelt by the Spirit of God, but actually like people who act like they're fleshly, that they're in the flesh, like people who have no relationship to Christ. And then after he makes that alarming statement, he then defends that statement by telling them why that is true. And one of the things he points out very prominently in the end of that paragraph is that they had a very divisive spirit. They had a party spirit. There were people walking around in that day, because we talked about the philosophers, and if you were wise, you liked the philosophers, and the philosophers were special people. And so what you would do is you would get really attached to certain speakers who would speak to you about their philosophy, and you would hold up placards, or that's my picture of that, you know, kind of like in a political convention. Or you would just say, I am for this guy, or this guy, or this guy, and I'm for him and not for these other guys that are out there that are competing with their philosophies of life. So I'm a Plato, I'm of Epicurus, I'm a Stoic. And they took that all over from their philosophical rock stars over to the church, and they did the same thing with the Bible teachers. I'm a Paul. Paul was the planter of the church. Paul was an important person. But Apollos was especially eloquent. We're told that several times in the Bible. And so some said, well, I don't like that Paul guy. He's kind of plain. I like Apollos. This guy's got the personality. This guy's got the intellect. He's got the speaking ability. He's got the eloquence that I'm looking for. I'm of Apollos. I'm not of Paul. And some said, well, I'm a Cephas. That's the Aramaic word for Peter. Peter, I don't know what he was like. He was a guy who just was very bombastic and very quick to say his opinion, and so he would stick his foot in his mouth quite a bit, like some people I know, including me. Some said, I'm of Christ. And so he had that party spirit. Find out about it in chapter 1. In chapter 3, he said, aren't you just like regular men when you do this? And he lists two people, Paul and Apollos. Where we pick this up today, we're going to look at him looking at those two people, Paul and Apollos, and he's going to ask a very important question and try to answer it. How were they supposed to think, or what were they supposed to think about when they thought about Paul and Apollos? And so he tells them that there are three things here. They are not, the Paul and Apollos are not the ones who deserve the glory that they want to give to them. Second, they are not the ones. They are tools in God's hands. They are not the work that's being done. They're not the gifted ones. Well, they're not the ones that should be applauded, but God himself, because he does the work. They're tools in God's hands. And then third, they are God's servants. They work together with God. So our three points are this. Number one, that when they think about these guys, they're supposed to think of them as servants of God. Number two, they're supposed to understand that they are servants who are aimed at to glorify, or their purpose is to glorify the God, God himself, the God who saved them. And then they are to our fellow workers with God himself in verse 9. They are servants of God. They are servants with a purpose, that is to glorify God. And they are fellow workers with God. That's where we're going. I already forgot to pray, so we're going to pray now and then we will go forward. Father, we are very thankful for the privilege that we have of being connected with a true and living God. That we don't understand the world just through some philosophical thinking, but rather through the reality that is in Christ. Our philosophy, our love of wisdom is true wisdom. Our love of wisdom is the love of the wisdom of God, hopefully, as we know who you are. We know what you have done and what you are doing as plan A, your plan A, is unfolding through life. And I pray this morning that as we come into your presence, that again you'll speak to the needs of our hearts, that you'll direct us according to your word and help us to understand what you are doing. And then, Father, I pray that you'll help us to make application from this to our own lives, that we may be better equipped to serve you. I pray for any who may not know you, that today might be the day of salvation for them, that they might find the transforming power of the Holy Spirit of God in their lives as he takes up residence in them through salvation. and that he might be glorified, that you might be glorified ultimately through what we say. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we begin looking at this statement about who they were, that they are the servants of God. And he begins by asking a very interesting question. He says, who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you have believed? As the Lord gives each one, gave to each one, or gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. And so the first thing they need to understand is these guys are not philosophers who are rock stars, superstars that should be held up and should be rallied around or treated differently, but they're actually servants of God. And some of the reason why we don't understand what is said here is they don't understand what he's talking about. The terms have unique meanings. He uses the word for which we get the word deacon. And deacon means servant. They're ministers. And some of us, when we read that word, the mindset of the people is a well-educated guy wears a suit and tie. They think he even cuts his grass in it. But at any rate, they think he's a very educated, very special person. That's what a minister is. Well, Paul wasn't using that kind of picture language at all. He's thinking of someone who is a servant, somebody who is doing a job. He is a table waiter. He is somebody serving God. He puts himself in a special category when he does this. How are they supposed to think about them? They were supposed to think about them as servants. What's interesting about this phrase is Paul doesn't really ask, like we would in English or as it's translated in some translations, who is Paul and who is Apollos? But rather, what is Paul and what is Apollos? How are they supposed to see them? And they should see them as servants of God. In other words, that God is the one who's doing the work, and they're simply doing the work that God wants them to do, and that God, in fact, gives them the opportunity. They are ministers through which you believed, as the Lord has given to each one, as the Lord has given opportunity. Paul wants them to understand that the way that they came to Christ, the way that they came into existence as a church, really was not something that Paul should be patted on the back for, but rather the work of God. And the one who should be patted on the back is God, because he created the opportunity. And he's going to describe that even more. Now, the Greek word, again, means minister. It means servant. It gives you an idea that he paints in other places. The Bible paints in other places. One of the things that we talk a lot about, but try to practice a little at least, is something that God gives us, the Lord Jesus Christ himself gives us in the Gospels. In the context here, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, they had decided that they wanted to guarantee that when the kingdom came, and of course at that point in their ministry with Jesus, they assumed that he was going to be the Messiah, and the Messianic kingdom was going to come on earth at that point. And they wanted the chief spots. They were ambitious. And they decided, I don't know if they decided this so they get the credit for it, at least they get the blame for it, but they put their mother up to the process. You know, they said, Mom, why don't you go and ask him if we could have the seats on both sides of him in the kingdom, the right hand and the left hand. And so she does. She comes and makes that request. And Jesus said, well, is he able to be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? And they said, oh, yeah, we can do that, not knowing what they were saying. And Jesus said, well, you will be baptized with the baptism that I've been baptized, will be baptized with. They're going to go through death and suffering like he would. But to sit at the right hand and the left hand in the kingdom is not mine to give. Well, you can imagine the rest of them, when they're listening to this, their reaction. Because remember, one of the common conversation pieces in that group was, who's the greatest? Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? Who's the greatest among us? After all, we're his 12 disciples, and one of us has got to be the best. And they discussed that many times, even in the upper room right before his Last Supper, even before he was going to die, hours before he was going to die. They were discussing this, which shows really their intelligence in that. But he answers what's going on with them, and he says this. And when the 10 heard it, 10 heard what Andrew and James, or James and John did, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, You know that the rulers of the Gentile lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. That's what was going on in the world. And it went on in the world there like it does today. Those who are great try to show their greatness. They throw their weight around. They lord it over others. And then God talks about those who are even who are great exercise authority over them. And so you have those who think they're somebody, and then the people who are above them, and they think they're somebody, and the whole essence of being somebody is you have authority to throw around. Then he makes a contrast. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. That's our word diakonos. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. That's doulos. Now there are two levels of servants. A diakonos was a table waiter, but he also was thought of as being someone who was paid. He was maybe an indentured servant working off a debt or something. He was not a permanent slave. You couldn't say that you owned a diakonos. You could say, well, you paid a diakonos. But a slave was someone who was committed to you. You owned them. Their whole future was in your hand. Now, the rules about slavery in Israel, but remember, he's writing to a Corinthian church probably filled with slaves from the Roman Empire, because some 60% of the population were slaves. And so he's writing to people that understand slavery when he's writing this. When Jesus is saying this, he's saying it to Jews. But the point is, if you really want to be great in God's kingdom, as the song says, you need to be the servant of all. You really need to be a slave, someone totally committed to the will of the Father. So it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to serve, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus himself, who is not only our Lord and our Savior and the coming King, but when he came the first time, he came not to be served, he came to serve himself, to give us an example of that. So the church is supposed to be a place filled with servants. Now let me explain just a little bit of what the problem was for Paul here. When he talks about this, this goes against the Greek mindset. The Greeks thought slaves were slaves. Slaves were nothing. I mean, slaves were lived to be walked on. That's what the Greeks thought. If you were somebody, you stood up and you were eloquent and you had those people around you, you had your little groupie, you know, your little group. And so when he's talking like this, this really goes against the grain of these people. Paul, what are you talking about? That you are servants, that you are serving God and you're not running out there and exalting yourself. And some of the problems, I think, what we read about later on in 1 Corinthians and in 2 Corinthians actually come from this, because they didn't know how to treat servants. They thought servants were to be despised. They were to be hidden. They're like children, like some people think children are. I've never thought this, but, you know, not to be seen, not to be heard. Seen but not heard. Is that what how it goes? They were supposed to be there and do what their master wanted, but nobody paid any attention to them. After all, they were servants. But Paul says that's what we are. We're servants. But servants are not to be walked on, and he's going to talk about that. But he talks about the fact that this is what their role really was. Remember what he said in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 5. I think this is a classic verse when it comes to ministry of any sort. When you and I do ministry, we all are involved in that ministry, you know. When we do ministry, when we're serving God, this should be our attitude. We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord and ourselves your slaves. For Jesus' sake, we are to be slaves. We are to serve without hope of recognition, but rather for recognition of our Savior. So Paul and Apollos are servants. That doesn't mean that they should be abused. Though the Corinthians kind of thought so. As you read the rest of the book, you realize that. But second, they needed to realize that they also were servants. They needed respect and have some reverence toward Paul and Apollos. He wasn't trying to destroy that, but he was trying to say to them, you can't hold us up like you were doing. And you need to recognize that you too need to be servants of God. That's exactly what we're supposed to do. We're not supposed to build a party around people. But rather, we are to serve God together with people. Second thing he says about them is they were servants who aimed to glorify God himself in verses 6 through 8. Here it is. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. And then he's going to say later on that they are one. That was their goal, was to glorify God, to give who gives the increase. Paul's now telling us how all this works. We are involved in a ministry that takes time, that involves faith, and it recognizes something we need to all recognize, and that is that God is at work in this and that he uses many people. When I was younger, there was a whole spew of people walking around being evangelists. And they would hold a week of meetings and they'd come into churches and they would reap. And everyone was really anxious to report how many people they reaped, how much fruit they reaped. And so they would report decisions. And they would say, we had 47 decisions for salvation, and we had 32 decisions for baptism, and we had 52 decisions for commitment. And I always thought, well, that's nice, but how much of that is involved with you? That person, if those were indeed real decisions, God-given decisions, which I don't know, and I'm certainly not trying to judge, but if this was really true, how much was really involved for that one person? He was the reaper. There's not one single person, I dare say, there that accepted the Lord as Savior the first time they ever heard it. Every single one, somebody worked on them. Somebody planted the seed the first time. Somebody watered. And over time, God gave the increase. And we need to keep that in mind because we get this idea that somehow the reapers get all the benefit. And I don't really know where that comes from. I really don't. I used to think that, and then I began to study my Bible and try to figure out why I thought that. And I find out over and over again, God is very careful to point out that's not the case. He does it in this text, but he does it in another place. In John chapter 4, verses 36 through 38, this is the context, woman of the well. Remember, he talks to her. As he talks to her, she begins to progressively realize who he is. She says that I've heard the end after her tough theological question, and he answers it. The light's going on in her, and she says, I've heard the Messiah is going to come. And Jesus said, he who speaks to you, that's me. That's him. I'm Messiah, Jesus said. And so she then goes back into town, and she becomes a witness. And she talks to all those Samaritans. Meanwhile, Jesus is having a conversation with his disciples who are really in trouble. They're really troubled. For several reasons. Number one, he's talking to a woman, which is never heard of in that day. Secondly, she's a Samaritan woman. Jews do not talk to Samaritans. Third thing, she's coming in the middle of the day, and people of high repute don't come to the well in the middle of the day. So clearly, she's not really a good candidate for this. Though in his eyes, she is. And they just have a real problem with all of this. So there he is, talking to her, and then she goes away, and then he begins to talk to his disciples. And he says some unique things. First thing is he won't eat because his meat to eat is to do the will of his Father. But in John 4, 36 through 38, and I apologize for quoting so much material here, but I think you really need to see the whole picture. This is Jesus speaking, and he's talking to his disciples about reaping and sowing because they're going to do that in a minute because all these people are going to come out of Sychar. And they're going to need to have somebody, quote, counsel them about the things of God. And so he says, he says to him first before this phrase, lift up your eyes to the hills, or wait on the harvest. And then he says this, and he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true. One sows, another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors. In other words, when these guys come out of Sychar and you're going to talk to them, and some of them actually understand and believe, don't think that you did something special other than you're reaping what somebody else has sowed. And you need to rejoice in what God is doing through you. Now, is it true that people respond to the gospel because we present the gospel to them? Absolutely. They cannot respond if we do not do that. But when somebody gets saved, when somebody responds to a gospel presentation, and you happen to be the person on the stool when they enter eternal life, born into the family of God, you remember that God did the work. You just got the privilege of being there on the stool. You got to be the one that shared the gospel with them, and that's a great privilege, and saw them get saved. But you also remember when you're sharing the gospel with people, that when you share the gospel and they say thanks but no thanks, you planted a seed. You have no idea if that thing's going to germinate, if God's going to give the increase. Somebody else comes along and waters it, and then they're transformed. That happens. And sometimes your place is to be the sower. Sometimes your place is to be the waterer. And sometimes, praise God, your place is to be the reaper. You get to reap the fruit of the harvest. But I think we need to remember that all of us involved in that. And that's what he's trying to point out to them. He, Paul, was the planter. In this case, Apollos was a waterer. He built upon what was planted, and many believe because of what God did through him. But it was God who gave the increase. I think that's so important. We talked about salvation. There's two sides to that coin. Remember the two sides? There's the sovereignty side, chosen to him before the foundation of the world. There's the human responsibility side. We choose him. Whosoever will may come. Put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Call he whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Those are very true things. Now, our problem is we don't like both sides, so we want to divide the coin. But I want to tell you the truth. The Bible never does that. Both sides are true. How does that work? Don't ask me. I'm not that smart. But I'm going to tell you something that you really need to think about. When God uses you and somebody gets saved, you recognize God did something. It's more than a decision. It begins with a decision. The evidence shows in the decision. But if there isn't a transformation in life, God has not saved that person. We're not talking just decisions here. We're talking about life-transforming decisions, life-transforming events where God germinates the seed and grants the increase. One of the things I've noticed going from having served in churches that are farm churches and serving in churches that aren't farm churches. I remember when in Philadelphia and a guy was doing a weather report at night and I was watching him on the boob tube. And he apologized that this was the fifth or sixth weekend in a row that they had rain. It was in the spring. Oh, this is terrible. We've had rain for six weekends in a row. And I went to church and said, I want you to know there's some farmers I know that are shouting hallelujah. They're very pleased that for six weekends in a row it rained. But the only thing we're growing is grass in our front yard, so we're not too concerned about rain. Because we can water, so we like it to be sunshiny. And I want you to know God answers all our prayers. But sometimes it may rain because he's answering some farmer's prayer. But you know, if it doesn't rain, farmers don't produce food. It doesn't rain, we find out where food comes from. Because it costs more because farmers can't produce it. It's a great thing. We used to pray for rain, and then we'd pray in harvest it wouldn't rain. In October, when it starts getting rain, we say, oh, Lord, please don't let it rain. Because they're trying to get their beans and their corn in. And I know we have farmers around here, and so we know what that's like. But I think sometimes we need to recognize what God does. If it weren't for rain, God didn't give rain, there wouldn't be any produce. You think, oh, well, there's irrigation. Yeah, but that doesn't work too well in the long run. God still has to give rain, and he has to give the increase, and God does that. And that's Paul's point. This is transformation that is more than just decisions. It is transformation of life where God has worked. And then he says in verse D, in that verse again, now this is in point D if you've got the notes. Now he who plants and he who waters are one. And each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. See, they were trying to say that Paul and Apollos were in competition. Paul was here, Apollos was here, Cephas was here, and the spiritual guys, the guys who really, really got it right, I think, were those who were of Christ, because it was all about him anyway, about the Lord Jesus Christ. We like to think they're spiritual because we can't usually attain to that point, but I think they were the right ones. But Paul says, no, it isn't those who are Paul and those who are Apollos and those who are Cephas, but we're all working together. I'm not against Apollos. I'm not competing with Apollos. I'm doing my part. He's doing his. Cephas is doing his. Peter's doing his. God is using different men with different gifts to do his work. And in the case of Corinthians, at different times. So it's not proper to sit in the back while Paul's speaking, and if you're a Cephasite or a Paulite and Apollos is speaking, to grumble and sit back in your little policy group, your little party group, and say, oh, we don't like Apollos. Apollos is way too smooth. And then the Apollos group would sit in the back if Cephas was speaking and say, well, I don't like him. He's too rough. He's like a corn cob. You know, that's not right, because we're all one. We're working together with God that he might give the increase, that he might receive the glory, and that we might receive the reward. One of the wonderful things about being a Christian is we don't do it for the rewards, but God does reward us. I think that's important to understand. We do it because we want to please him. And if we do it because we want to please him, he does reward us. Yeah, there's some great verses where Paul tells us things. One of my favorites, you know it, 1 Corinthians 15:58. I quote it all the time. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the Lord. For as much as you know, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Whatever you do for him, he remembers and he rewards. Even though we don't do it in our own strength, he does it through us. It's an amazing thing. Then lastly, he says, they were fellow laborers with God, verse 9. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. Now he's introducing two pictures. He's been talking about you being God's field. He's been using agricultural images. And then all these smart guys will say, well, he's mixing the metaphor. But the reason he's doing that is he's changing the metaphor. He's going to talk about a building in the next verse where he talks about laying a foundation and building a superstructure. So that's what he's doing, but he's saying an important thing. We are God's fellow workers. Whenever we serve God, whenever we are doing ministry, we do it together with him. And I think we need to remember that. Now, let me reveal what he said very quickly. One, when they think about Paul and Apollos, they need to think of them, instead of being like philosophers, but as servants of God. Apollos and Paul planted and watered and the Word of God in their lives, and God gave the increase. The new life that they had came from God. Secondly, the Bible teachers were not in competition with each other. They were one. They were working together for the glory of God and for their salvation. Third, and finally, they were to understand that they were teachers. Their Bible teachers and them were also laborers together with God. They worked together with God to do the work. One of the most eye-opening messages I ever heard was on the Great Commission. It was by Malcolm Cronk when I was at Moody Bible Institute. And he said some very amazing things. In fact, he did a whole series of meetings on the Great Commission. But you know the Great Commission in Matthew 18. This is, Jesus said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. And then he says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And we usually stop there. But that's not the whole commission. Here's the rest of it. And lo, the word lo is behold or look at this, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Matthew 28:19-20. The greatest thing about the Great Commission is we have a great job to do. God has thought that out. He's told us how to do that job. We make disciples. How do we do that? Well, that's a lot is evangelism, but if all you do is evangelize and get see people saved, you haven't completed it. You make disciples. How do you do that? Well, you teach them how to walk in relationship to God. You see them saved, you teach them how to walk, you baptize them. I think that means there's a church there. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then you teach them to observe whatsoever I've commanded you, which has to do with the local church. It certainly is in there. And I think that's the problem with a lot of our evangelistic efforts today is we've got part of the Great Commission. We truncate the job. I'm glad our missionaries do not, but some do. And all I have to do is reach people with the gospel, and that's what I'm supposed to do. And that's completing the Great Commission. And I say that's only the first beginning. You haven't even gotten step one done yet. Well, how in the world do we do that? Here's the great news. Look at this. Jesus said, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And I remember Malcolm Cronk saying to us several things about the Great Commission. But the one that stands in my head is this. He said, you will go out and you will try to do your job. Now he's talking to young guys who are thinking about preaching and thinking about a missionary work and dreaming great dreams for God. And he said, you'll come to me as an old seasoned pastor and you will give your great dream and I'll tell you, yep, go get it. We're behind you. Probably so far behind you'll never see us. But we're behind you. You go out and you do it. But you know who's going to be with you, not behind you? Lord Jesus Christ. The I am with you will be your strength. I have never forgotten that. I've done some pretty, now I don't want to glorify myself here, but I've done some pretty discouraging work. If you ever planted churches, it's a hard job. Someday I'm going to get Pastor Jay up here to reminisce about planting churches. He's done that. Great. One of the churches he planted was this one. It's a great ministry. But you know what you have to do when you have that ministry? You've got to remember that when all else fails, Christ is there. When all else fails, God is with you. When everything gets most discouraging, you know that it's the darkness before the dawn, and God is going to do something. Truthfully, I can tell you, when I heard it at Moody Bible Institute, I didn't know what he was talking about. But I can tell you now, 35 years later, I do know what he's talking about. That I am with you will be your strength. You are a co-laborer with God. That's not just language, that's truth. When you talk to somebody comes to you and says, hey, I want to know how to get to heaven, and you tell them, even if they don't get saved, you're a co-laborer with God. He's worked together with you. And you're working together with Him. That is a marvelous, marvelous, marvelous thing. Now we're going to, in a minute, we're going to look at the communion table. We're going to be at the communion table. And we're going to talk about Christ dying for our sin. I'll leave the rest of the notes for you to wade through. There's some applications there, but that's the one that really hits me when I think about it. We're going to talk about Christ dying for our sins. We're going to talk about the image here. We're going to use 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we're going to talk about each part of it as we read through it. It is a sign of His body. It's a picture of His blood shed for us. Is it a symbol? Yes. Is it a ceremony? Yes. Is it a rite? Yes. And one family got really upset with me when I said that. This is a symbol. This is a rite. It is a symbol. It is a rite. It is a memorial to remind us of what Jesus did. But if all you see is the symbol and the rite, and you don't remember what Jesus did, you didn't have communion. That's the point he's trying to make. Now, I want to say this to you. If you're here this morning and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, you need to understand what this means. We've been talking about the ministry of sharing the gospel with people. Let me tell you very simply what the gospel is so I can plant my seed this morning. The gospel is this. God created man. Man fell into sin. We're all sinners. Not one of us is righteous. Not a single stinking one. He says that over and over again in the Bible. He wants us to get it. He repeats it over and over and over again. Because until you understand that and you give up trying to save yourself, you can't be saved by God. But the wonderful thing is what we could not do, God did. Sending His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, it tells us in Romans 8. He died on a cross for our sin. He came to earth. He didn't die right away. He came as a baby, grew up, lived a life as a sinless man. Died on a cross, not because of His sins, but because of ours. And then God made this great statement. He made Him to be sin for us, He who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. God gave Him our sin, judged our sin in Him. And if we want to make sure our sin was judged in Him, all we have to do is receive Him as our Savior. We can have life in Him. We can have His righteousness at our account. we can be saved for all eternity, know our future is secure, and we can have a life that is meaningful. Now, that, please note, that's like number three on the list. The most important thing is you're saved. The benefit of being saved is that God will give us a meaningful life because we walk in relationship to Him. There's so many things we can have because of what Jesus did. So we're going to discuss that do that in our communion service. I'm going to pick up my piece of paper. I had a baptism class, and I told them I have a gift for dropping things on the floor and then falling on them. So I picked it up. You saw me do it, so I can't fall, right? Okay, we're going to sing 185.